All right. It is great to be back. And that was a fantastic lunch. And I told our kids when we got into the vehicle after lunch, we were at the buffet and there were a table of us adults and my kids were at a different table. And as the conversation kept on going, our kids moved over and wanted to join the adult table. And we were just enjoying great fellowship in the Lord. We were hearing salvation testimonies and we were just having a wonderful time of getting to know each other. We were getting an education in Philippine culture. And my wife and I have talked about taking our children on a missions trip. And I think we were pretty much sold during that lunch. So I hope they just told us everything that is true, or else we will. You know how they can set you up for you get there. And it was great. Well, we've had a wonderful time being at this church today, being with you as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I know that Dr. Saxon was the one that kind of recommended me to come, and so Pastor Warren kind of, on faith, took that recommendation. But what you don't know is that Dr. Saxon was talking to me about this church, and he recommended this church very highly to me. He said, "You are going to love it. The people are sweet. They love God's word. They love Jesus. They love each other." And it is just, he said, "This is what church ought to be. This is what church ought to be." And so it has been true. And it is the grace of God. We all understand our own hearts. We understand our own perspective on life. And we understand what it can be, what it could be, what we've been redeemed from. And it's been great to be here. I wanted to ask you to turn in your Bible to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and I want to read the first 13 verses. It's a large chapter, but there's some decent narrative and illustration within it that James gives. And so let's read James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect unto him that weareth the," and the word there is vibrant, costly, showy clothing, "and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Father, I pray today that you would open our understanding to your word. I pray that you would open our hearts and that you would help us to see clearly who we are and perhaps even some of the ways that our eyesight does not line up with Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would be doing a work in each one of us as individuals and in this body, that we would grow in Christ-likeness. As individuals, we are to be like Jesus, but also as a church, we are to be like Christ. We represent Christ in this community, and I pray that you would be doing a great work, that you would be allowing this body to be a testimony of Jesus to the community in a way that draws their hearts to you. And we commit this to you. I pray that you would help me as I preach today, that that I would be filled with your Spirit and might have wisdom from above. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I grew up playing sports. And so from the time I was in elementary school and junior high, I started playing athletics. And I learned at an early age, there is a tradition that a lot of people who have not played sports do not know about. It is a time-tested tradition. It is what we think of as psychological warfare. And what I'm talking about is, so picture junior high basketball, and the teams come out on the court, and they begin to do warm-ups. And warm-ups is just an opportunity for you to look over at the other team and to size up your competition, to see how tall they are, to see how they dribble or how they shoot. And then when it's your turn to be in the layup line, you want to do something that's very impressive. You want to strike fear into the hearts of your opponents. And so you do some sweet reverse layup or something fancy, and all of a sudden you're pretty sure that the other team has almost given up before they ever start. That's a silly illustration of what this passage is talking about. It's talking about how we view other people. And oftentimes we view them as the other team. We size them up. We evaluate them. We consider how they might advantage us. And we treat them perhaps a little bit differently on the basis of that. And so when you look at this passage in verse 1 and also again in verse 9, there is a little phrase, respecter of persons. And that's just a simple Greek compound word that literally means to accept at a face. It has the idea, if you will, of kind of, I don't know any other illustration of this, but besides if you've ever seen or been aware of how people shop for animals. Let's say you go to the 4-H and they're showing these different cows. And perhaps you're thinking to yourself, I'm thinking about a couple friends and I, we're going to go together, we're going to purchase a cow so that we can have some beef for the freezer this year. And you go to the cow and you lift up its face and you look to see if the cow looks healthy or not. It is an external perspective of evaluating. It means to make distinctions, but between people it has a connotation of making value judgments, unjust distinctions between people. It has the idea, literally, of showing favoritism or partiality. And so the big idea of this passage is a warning against favoritism. Favoritism can easily sneak into our hearts. It can easily become a way that now we may never want it to be seen. And it's something that I think a church should evaluate collectively, but I think it's also something that individuals should evaluate personally. James, who's writing this book, he's a pastor. He's a pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And if you go back at the beginning of the book and you see how he opens his letter, it's obvious that he's not writing to people that were currently his church members. These are former church members who are now dispersed across the rest of the Gentile world. And he is writing to them because he sees a potential problem. And perhaps he's even heard reports back of some of these difficulties that are there, perhaps even personal testimonies. And so here's these Jewish Christians, for the most part, that have spread around and are now part of multicultural churches. Now, it doesn't appear that the problem is a problem of different cultures coming together, but rather an evaluation that has to do with personal advantage. You see a person, and your thought is, will they advantage me or not? We've got a big building program going on. Whoa, this person looks like maybe they could advantage us. This person looks like they might actually subtract. And you view on that basis. And before we look at this passage and this issue too specifically, I want to just draw your attention back to the verses that immediately precede it. Look back at chapter 1, verse 26. And I want us to see something. This is really important. James says, if any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. And so on the topic of speech, James twice mentions that a person may seem to be religious, but perhaps there is an emptiness to his claim. And then he says in verse 27, pure religion. This is the true relationship with God. And undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so here's James' point. And there's two basic things that are happening here. There is a warning about self-deception. If I were to ask you this evening, are you self-deceived? How do you answer that question? I mean, if you are, you probably don't know it. And so that is why the Word of God is so precious. And later on in James, he's going to talk about the Word of God being like a mirror that shows us who we are. The lights come on and the mirror is bright and I can see things that I would have maybe never seen from my own perspective. But another thing James does here is he gives a general summary of the rest of the book. The concept of controlling your tongue, he's going to come back to that later. The concept of loving the unlovely, that's going to be part of what we're dealing with this evening. And then there's an aspect of keeping yourself from worldliness. These are the major themes that he previews here. And so James' point is that self-deception is manifest in allowances for these kinds of sins, these kind of failures. And so I would suggest that partiality is so deceitful that we might be allowing it in our hearts. And so we want our lives and our hearts to just be pure before God. We want true religion. We want a true relationship. We want this church to not just look good, but we want God to recognize that righteous things are happening in our hearts and being reflected to people. And that's the kind of church that God miraculously uses in a community. So the title of my message this evening is a little bit of a play on words, and you'll see why that is at the end of the message. But the title is this: Don't Be a Partial Christian. Now, when I say don't be a partial Christian, there's two ways you could take that. There's the idea of, like, am I not a real Christian? And then there's the other idea of partiality, of favoritism. And that's really where our focus wants to be today. And so, several points I want to bring out. First of all, we need to look to Jesus to overcome favoritism. And this is really where James begins. It's not about looking to yourself. It's not about finding some guru or some self-help book to help you to recognize these things. The beginning of this process is looking to Jesus. Notice verse 1. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." The point that he begins with is this, that faith in Jesus and favoritism are incompatible. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, it doesn't go with favoritism. It doesn't work with me evaluating in a human or a fleshly or a worldly or a natural way. So the wording is literally, don't hold on to faith and hold on to partiality. Jesus made this point. You can't serve two masters. And so if Jesus is your master, if faith in him is what you're holding on to, then respecters of persons needs to be gone from your life. But we see a phrase here. He talks about the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. As I was studying this passage, that is a difficult phrase in the Greek. And people don't know exactly how to take it or how to translate it or how to work with it. And so here's what it literally says. It says, do not, it says, Jesus Christ, the glory. Literally, that's what it says. Jesus Christ, the glory. And I believe what James is trying to do is he is trying to remind his hearers of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the very glory of God, the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, the radiant glory that the children of Israel looked to and they had to shield their eyes from, The glory that when it got onto Moses, people couldn't even look upon him because of the surpassing glory of God that was reflected in his face. Jesus had that very glory on the Mount of Transfiguration when the very radiance of deity emanated from him, and he is the one who captures our sight. And the picture is this, that as we consider favoritism or partiality towards people, and then we understand that Jesus is the glory, that our perspective of him should so flood our minds and our hearts with truth and with light that favoritism isn't even an option for us. And so this last summer, our family went to Bryce Canyon. I talked about Yellowstone, and we did that a couple summers ago. And by the way, if you're like, wow, you guys travel a lot, well, the reason we do that is we have 6 people in our family, and airplane tickets are expensive. And so we pile them all into our minivan, and we drive across country, and we try to do it as cheaply as possible, and we also see some pretty parts of it. How many of you have ever done a road trip across America to the West Coast? All right. That's fun. A lot of hands went up. So this last summer we did it, and we're trying to kind of see different things each time we go. This time we went to Bryce Canyon National Park. How many of you have been to Bryce Canyon? All right. Okay, my family all raised their hand. Thank you, guys. All right, so we went to Bryce Canyon National Park, and it is a different place. How many of you know what a hoodoo is? A hoodoo. All right, a few people. A hoodoo, you can Google it. A hoodoo is a rock formation that Bryce Canyon is full of. So there's this massive canyon, and it's surrounded by this rim, and inside of the canyon, there's been erosion over the centuries, and what is left are these massive red sandstone pillars. Sandstone and basalt. Typically, there's a basalt layer at the top, and it protects the sandstone pillar, and there's just these red pillars of stone going up. It looks like it's from a different planet, and it's breathtaking. And so we got to Bryce Canyon, and we're just seeing stuff, and we're just in awe, and we park our car, and we walk from the rim of the canyon. We walk through the forest. There's some pine trees, and we're walking through the forest, and we come to one of the most beautiful sights I've ever seen. The sky is impossibly blue. The canyon is spread out below us. These hoodoos are coming up in a striking formation. There's red sandstone arches that are going over the way. There's cliffs, and in the cliffs there's caves, and it's just, I mean, it's more than the eye can take in. But let's say we get to the rim of Bryce Canyon, and everyone's running over to see it, and I stop and I say, guys, come back here. Before you get to the canyon, look at these pine trees. Wow. My kids are like, Dad, they're pine trees. And I'm like, no, guys, I want you just to stop and stare at the pine trees, and I want you to tell me which one is better. Behind them is the brilliance of Bryce Canyon. In front of them are scraggly pine trees. And they're like, Dad, honestly, we're having trouble concentrating on these dumb trees while we're looking at what's beyond that. Well, that is a frail illustration of what the glory of Christ should do to our perspective of people. We don't have time to compare people. We don't have time to wonder which one is going to advantage us more, because the glory of Christ dominates our vision. And it is so glorious that in comparison, everything else just falls into place, and we see things equally, and we treat things the right way, and it's because of that perspective. And that is exactly, I believe, why James begins in verse 1 this way. So first of all, we need to look to Jesus to overcome favoritism. I would encourage you, every single person that walks through the door, as they come through, picture in your mind Jesus being just a little bit beyond them. And seeing them through the glory of Christ. And in that frame, every person will be precious. every person will be valuable as they stand in the light of the glory of Jesus. So we look to Jesus to overcome favoritism, but secondly, we need to be honest with ourselves about favoritism. This is where James begins to get into a little bit of self-evaluation. I've already said that the word favoritism means to lift up the face, but it's not just the word that is in the context. There's also a clear backdrop to this that actually comes from the book of Leviticus. And so James is a pastor in Jerusalem. He's writing to his former church members. These are Jewish people with a Jewish background. They've now trusted Christ as their Savior, but they still have this treasure of Old Testament knowledge that is behind them and that is in them. And listen to Leviticus 19. And almost every commentator on this passage says this is the text that stands in the backdrop of this passage. In Leviticus 19, verse 15, God says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor." So no matter who a person is, rich, poor, young, old, man, woman, Democrat, Republican, African, Asian, European descent, no favoritism. That's the backdrop. Whether they are, as Leviticus says, whether they are a poor person or a mighty person, it is a righteous, right, pure judgment that we see people through, all people. And so here's the point as we get into verses 2 and 3. Partiality is treating people who deserve equal treatment differently. It's caring or valuing people differently because of how they may benefit me. Look at the illustration James gives. He says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respected to him that weareth the bright or fine clothing, and say to him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." And so the context in this example is the worship service. And so very much like this, it's people walking through the doors. These are visitors. These are people we don't know, but we can begin to size them up almost immediately based upon some very obvious external factors. This example sounds extreme, but it might be a little bit more normal than we might assume. A wealthy individual walks in, and they're treated with respect. And a shabbily dressed person walks in, and we direct him to a seat that's, you know, over on the ground. And so sometimes it's easy to read this, and it sounds like you're being very respectful to the wealthy person, and you're being very rude to the poor person. That's probably not as much what's in mind as it is that they are respectful to the rich person, and to the poor person, indifferent. Oh, you know, hey, rich person, we got a wonderful seat for you. Come on up front. Hey, I want to get to know you. I want to meet you. In fact, afterwards, let's talk. And then here's the poor person. Oh, hey, come on in. Anywhere is fine. You know, over there, that's good. We're good to go. And it may be subtle, and you might, like, I didn't treat anyone poorly, but the point is that you treated them differently. You were a respecter of persons, and favoritism was a part in that. So the point is that these are visitors who deserve equal treatment, equal honor. And the fact that they may be treated differently shows favoritism, and God condemns it. This may not be the kind of thing, as I think about my life and my interaction, it may not be the kind of thing that anyone looking at me would even notice. But in my heart, if there's a little filter that says, "Oh, I want to get to know this person. That one, don't care so much." Then that's what it's addressing, and it's James just trying to draw our hearts to honesty. We see also that partiality reveals our own divided hearts, and this is the problem. In verse 4, he says, "Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" The word partial in verse 4 is the same word that is used back in chapter 1, verse 6. If you look, if your Bible is just the other page probably, chapter 1, verse 6, it's the word that is to waver. It's a word, in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Let him ask in faith nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea." It's the idea that you are divided in your mind. Like there's a division, there's an internal division inside of you. And so it's the idea, one commentator says this, it means to be at odds with oneself. And so what is it talking about that we are divided in our minds? Well, I believe it's talking about a worldly way of thinking and a godly way of thinking. You see, there is a way that people naturally view other people. In the world, it's normal. It's completely normal. And that is, in the world, people view others like junior high basketball players on the other team. We are always evaluating. We are always evaluating. And sometimes it's in a context of commerce, and somebody walks in and we're like, hey, this is a customer, and another person walks in and we're like, I don't think they're serious. And so there's that kind of normal aspect, but unbelievers do that in every relationship. And if we're honest, we know that is in our heart, at least in our flesh. It's something that we've been saved from, and it's something that still has a pull on us to just view everyone through the lens of my own perspective and how it might advantage me. But not only is this how unbelievers think, it reveals that we are actually judges, it says here, with evil thoughts. That means that this corruption has entered our hearts. We are judging people, and our motives are just simply wrong. But James goes a step further. And I love the fact that he does this because we are not just called to view people with similar love. There's actually something bigger going on, and that's the gospel. And the problem is that partiality, seeing with human eyes, seeing with worldly eyes, actually distracts me from seeing with gospel eyes. Look at verse 5 and 5 through 7. James says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" And so when James says here that God has chosen the poor rich in faith, it is an expression of an obvious reality. When you look around this room, is there anyone, is the mayor of this town present here today? Any celebrities? I don't think I've seen any of you on TV. Has anyone ever been on TV before? Maybe on the TV show Cops? Anybody? No, just. I'm trying to think if I've ever been on TV. Maybe in the background of something going on. But people don't know who I am. People don't know who we are. We're normal people. And by the way, Jesus says this very similar thing when he says in Mark chapter 10, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God?" The point isn't that rich people can't be saved. The point isn't that famous people can't be saved. The gospel is powerful enough to save anyone, no matter how rich or how powerful or how famous. The problem is that it is easy for people that have riches or fame or power, it is easy for them to be blinded by those things, to trust in those things, and to not think that they need the grace of God. I mean, Jesus had that very scenario unfold with the rich young ruler. And by the way, as we reflect upon ourselves, it is not a slight on us. It is the grace of God that we did not have so much treasure that we were blinded to our desperate need of Jesus. That is the grace of God. Thank you, Lord, that I was not a millionaire when the gospel came to me. Thank you, Lord, that I did not have a heart and a head that was puffed up with my grandeur when the gospel came to me. Thank you, Lord, that I was at a point of humbling when the gospel came to me, so that I saw myself as I truly am, a sinner in desperate need of a great Savior. 1 Corinthians 1, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base of this world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so the point is that when those two men walk into the assembly, the thought shouldn't have been, how can this one advantage me? But rather, we have an opportunity to see these dear people come to Christ. And we should know that here's a person who's poor. Here's a person who's marginalized. They're an outcast. They're despised. They're a nobody. But with them, we see an opportunity. They've already been humbled by life. Perhaps their heart will be open to the gospel as the power of the Holy Spirit is at work through the Word of God in them. That's the pattern that we see in Scripture. Not many noble are called. The foolish, that's us. The wisdom of God has reached out to us. But on the other hand, there's a rich man. The text doesn't say to treat him badly. It doesn't tell us to treat him unequally. That would also be partiality, by the way. If somebody that was needy came in and were like, oh, how can we serve you? How can we, and a person that appeared to, they drove a nice car and they drove in and we're like, okay, well, you know what? We really care about the gospel opportunity here, but not so much with you. That's just partiality as well. But I believe what's in play here is the kind of unbeliever who makes the lives of Christians difficult in the community. This unbeliever, when they walked in, there's something about them, and James brings it out, that demonstrates that they're perhaps a little bit dangerous for the community of faith. One commentator said this, the language reveals bitter religious hostility on the part of the rich. There was a little bit of a culture war happening in the first century between rich and Christians. And he says, these are the ones who oppress you. They draw you before judgment seats. They blaspheme that worthy name. And so there's a culture clash, and there's a section of the current culture that hated God. They perhaps hated the gospel message, the fact that the gospel message made everyone even and equal and unified before Christ. They didn't want that. They wanted their position. They wanted their power. They wanted their privilege. So what about today? Well, first of all, we should show everyone love who comes into our assembly. We should show them all the grace of God. However, we need to understand that there are certain segments of our culture that oppose true biblical Christianity. We might at times be tempted to try to get on their good side. There are those with a godless social agenda. They oppose us because they don't think we're tolerant enough. They oppose us because we're too intolerant, because we teach the narrowness of the gospel through Jesus Christ alone. And they look at our teachings on sin and judgment and grace and salvation. And it just appears to them to be foolishness and to be a stumbling block, just like we saw Jews and Greeks responded that way in the New Testament. And they are offended by it. And they see that it might undercut their power. And so there are people in our culture. And here's the point. When people come into our churches, we need a gospel perspective of everyone, a perspective of hope, a perspective of faith that invites people to the gospel, but also a perspective that refuses to be intimidated, that refuses to bend over backwards or to accommodate or to compromise the gospel so that we can gain favor with a society and a culture that opposes everything about Jesus Christ and blasphemes the very holy name of God. That's our gospel perspective, and it comes with eyes that see people as beautiful opportunities for the gospel, but also has wisdom, and oftentimes we turn that around. We want to seek the advantage of the very people that oppose us and oppose God himself. But we also see that partiality reveals a lack of true love. As we evaluate ourselves, some people might appeal to love to justify their favoritism. Let me repeat that. Some people appeal to love to justify favoritism. After all, aren't they just showing love to the rich man? Hey, I can't show love to everyone, and I saw him first, and so I'm just showing him some love. I'm just showing love to rich people. But James pokes at that a little bit. Look at verse 8. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. So James says, yes, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. But if you are respecting persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And then he says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Notice the logic of what he is saying. Partial law keeping is law breaking. Oh, we love over here. Yes, but you're also partial over here. I'm keeping the law. You're also breaking the law. And so don't justify law breaking by the fact that you're doing some law keeping over here. And so this is how it speaks to our hearts. And Jesus, by the way, shredded this concept of a neighbor in Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 10, as he spoke about the Good Samaritan, and love reaches out to the people least like us at times and is willing to show help to the person in genuine need in their time of need. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without partiality. So we need to look to Jesus to overcome favoritism. Secondly, we need to be honest with ourselves about favoritism. And then thirdly, we need to consider our future judgment for favoritism. We will answer to God. And so, this is always a healthy thing for us to consider. It doesn't matter if anybody else thinks that I'm showing favorites. It doesn't matter if I've justified it in my own heart. Someday I'm going to stand before Jesus, and I'm going to give an account, and the truth will be known. Sometimes I don't think we think about judgment enough. We don't visualize ourselves standing before our Savior, understanding that when I'm standing there, this entire life will seem like a vapor that appeared for a moment. And I'm going to desperately desire in that moment of the judgment to have lived fully with a heart that is fully committed to the truth of God. And we see actually two judgments unfold here, and this is a sobering but also hope-filled conclusion. We see that God will judge believers for favoritism by the law of liberty. And this is a good thing, by the way. You want to be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 12, he says, so speak ye and so do. And so he's just kind of unfolded our hearts, and he's peeled back the layers, and he said, hey, take a look and consider yourselves. And now he says, as you've done that, now allow it to change how you respond. So speak ye and so do, is they that should be judged by the law of liberty. So we know that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not a terrifying judgment. All of the payment and price of our sin has already been paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. We're not going to answer There's no judicial payment that is happening at the judgment seat of Christ, but rather it is the Bema seat. It is a judgment of reward. It is a judgment of servants coming before their master and saying, Lord, here's by your grace what I was able to do for you. And it is an evaluation of our works, and it is a wonderful time of being able to hear from Christ and a true evaluation of what we've done. Our judgment, we understand from Scripture, will be one of reward. We will be rewarded for having an equal heart of love. And so you might think, hey, I don't know, it doesn't seem like it changes anything. I'm showing equal love to people. If you wonder, what will we be rewarded for someday? That's one of those things. I don't know that it did anything. I don't know that anyone noticed. I'm not sure it ever had an impact on any person. It has an impact in heaven. And so that's where we can take heart. By the way, this is not lesser accountability. This is greater. We're not going to suffer punishment for a lack of for partiality, but we're going to suffer a lack of reward. And so this is a grace-filled opportunity for us to be able to live in a way that matters to Christ. But we also see that our judgment is based on the law of liberty. This is a phrase, this is a concept that was presented earlier in the book of James, and I don't have time to fully go into it, but this is what it means. It means that Christ has a clear commands for us. But they are not commands that bind us and burden us. But they are actually commands that free us. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of having my own heart. I'm tired of having the pull of the flesh to see people in a selfish way. I would love to have the heart of Jesus for everyone I meet. And it's frustrating sometimes fighting selfishness. And the law of liberty is a demand that comes with freedom from that. It comes with freedom from how I would naturally do things. It comes with freedom from a divided mind. And so I step away from that. I follow the command of Christ. And in the command of Christ, that is the freedom that I long for. Unbelievers are slaves to favoritism. I already mentioned that. They naturally have a jaundiced heart of internal judgment that we have the opportunity to not live under. So with that being said, here's our command, so speak and so do. These are true realities, and we must live them out in our life. And someday it's going to be a precious reward to stand before Jesus. But verse 13 ends with a little bit of a different note. It says this, it says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So God will judge the person who is unable or unwilling to be merciful. And by the way, this sounds very ominous. Beginning of verse 13, he shall have judgment without mercy. Raise your hand in here if you want judgment without mercy. My hand is not up. That is ominous. That is the kind of judgment that is not reserved for believers. And so here's the perspective, and this is something, by the way, that is a theme with Jesus as well, is that we understand that we've been shown mercy. We were not lovely when Christ sought us. We were not wise. We already looked at that. He saw us with impartial eyes of love. And he gave us favor that we did not deserve in the slightest. And with that, as recipients of mercy, we have the opportunity to show mercy. I mean, Jesus made this very clear in Matthew 18. So here's the story of the servant who had been forgiven a massive debt by his master. And then here's a fellow servant, and he meets him on the way out of being forgiven. And hey, pay me back my money. I don't have it. Smaller, much smaller amount. What do you mean you don't have it? I'm going to throw you into prison until you can give me everything that you owe me. And Jesus shares this perspective. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, "Oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion?" That's our word mercy. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. Folks, Jesus saw us, this motley crew. You guys don't look so good. I don't look so good. Jesus saw us, and there were better people he could have chosen. There were better people he could have worked in their hearts. There are better people he could have called into his family. I am so thankful for his mercy. Hang on to that. And allow that to be the thing that pushes you to view others that way. Those who have received mercy show mercy. Those who don't show mercy are ones who will be judged without mercy. One commentator says that mercy is compassion and kindly action towards the misery of another. It looks not at what a man deserves, but what he needs. And everyone who walks through these doors, everyone who, as we head out into the community, everyone who we come into contact with is a precious person in desperate need, and we need to view them that way. We want to show them mercy. We want to take opportunities with the gospel. We want to be warm. We want to be welcoming. We want to know what's in our heart and not be double-minded. Be freed through the law of liberty from our double-mindedness and our old way of thinking. We want to view people with the kind of love and mercy that Christ viewed us through. And so that's the challenge. Don't be a partial Christian. Don't allow it in our hearts. We need to look to Jesus to overcome favoritism. We need to be honest with ourselves about favoritism. And we need to consider our future judgment for favoritism. And I trust, and by the way, I'm not preaching at anyone in here. I'm preaching at myself. And I'm preaching in a way that James was writing. He's writing to people he loved. And he was just saying, folks, this is something that can be a part of all of our hearts. We need to step up. We need to step forward. We need to guard our hearts, and we need to show the grace of God. Father, I thank you so much.